We have got just a few weeks before it's Advent, believe it or not. Advent, as you know, is that period of waiting and reflection before the Christmas period. If we were very liturgical about things, we would see it as the start of the Christian year. We tend to make more of a fuss of New Year, but in the Christian year, it starts with Advent. That's the beginning of this whole cycle. And leading up to that period is often one of those times, like when we get through to Lent and one or two other moments, where we're particularly encouraged to look at ourselves and to confess before God who we are and what we are, so that we can live in relationship with him more closely and have a more authentic relationship with him. So Malachi is going to help us to do that as we approach Advent. Malachi. If you've got a Bible and you want to follow it, I'm going to put the words on the screen as well. But if you want to do this, it's always good to do this for yourselves. Then Malachi, yes, if you find Matthew and turn left, you'll get there. Because Matthew's the beginning of the New Testament. Malachi's right at the end of the Old Testament. And many of you will know there's usually one blank page between the Old Testament and the New Testament in your Bible, if that, one blank page. But in terms of time, there's about 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Malachi isn't necessarily right at the end. It depends what you think, and different scholars look into these things and date these books and so on. We're not going to get into that too much this morning. It'd be great to do that, though, wouldn't it? You see, there's a problem between you and me here, a bit of contract that goes on between us. You come to this and think, oh, he's going to go on for about 30 minutes now. I've got about half an hour of this stuff. I've got to sit through and wade through this stuff. How on earth can he make this last 30 minutes? I mean, surely he could do it in 5 minutes. What's the matter with the guy? And I come thinking, I've only got 30 minutes. How on earth are we going to do all of this stuff? There's so much stuff that we could really actively do with this. And that's particularly true when you come to something like Malachi 1:1-14. That whole passage, Esther read it for us early. We're going to look at it again. Because it's packed, it's teeming with things that make us think, what's going on here? What's this all about? What does that mean? And unless you're an Old Testament scholar, sometimes you just haven't got the background or the knowledge to make any sense of it. And even if you are, you usually have to go back and thumb through a few books just to check things out and get yourself straight. And of course, that's part of the problem here, is if we just come to it and we don't put any work into this, it can seem a bit odd. It can seem a bit irrelevant. It can seem a bit dry. It can seem a bit meaningless. What on earth has this got to say to me today, to my life today? When it's not that at all, it's God's word. It's absolutely fizzing with stuff that we could look into. And I hope you find that about Malachi. And I don't know if you've ever read it. It's kind of tucked away, isn't it? But here's some really good stuff. So let's begin. Let's wade in. In fact, before we do that and look at the very first verse to set the scene, let me tell you about my girls. One of them's sitting here. I have to be careful what I say when one of them's sitting here. I think I may have told you before, though, that on occasions in the past, now they're all grown up, of course, doesn't quite happen the same way anymore, but when they were little and we used to be somewhere else, not at church, now that was very infrequently, I was here most of the time, but when we weren't, if it was a holiday or something, and especially if we weren't getting to any kind of church anywhere, then they would put on a church service for us. They would want to enact the whole thing. And it was absolutely fascinating to see what they picked up about what you should do and what you shouldn't do. So we all had to sit on little chairs, I seem to remember. And I'm pretty certain we had to borrow some Songs of Fellowship books from the church to do this at least once, because we all had a book passed out to us. And then we had to sing some stuff. And we went through the whole thing. The offering was taken, I seem to remember. Didn't forget that bit. Yeah, well, there's lots of stories about that. We used to have all sorts of concerts and things that the girls and their cousins used to put on, and they often used to come and collect money for things, or they used to sort of do their own little programs and sell them. And ostensibly, it was usually for cancer charities and things like that. So I think the money probably did find its way there eventually. But anyway, I just remember that playing church was something that we did. And it was very real. We tried to take it as authentic, because it was. I think it was meant that way. It wasn't just about playing at it, but it made me think, how much of what we do is just playing church, is just going through the motions? And that's what Malachi is all about. God is asking a question in Malachi. He's saying, who cares? Who cares about me? Who cares about the things that really matter? Do you care? He's saying to his people then, and possibly to us right now as well, do you care? Or have you grown a bit complacent? Have you got a bit apathetic? Have you lost that real sense of what it means to be the people of God, in relationship with God, to be followers of the Lord Jesus? Is that alive and well in you or not? Or are you just going through the motions? And God's great problem with his people in Malachi's day was that they were largely going through the motions. They were playing church. Let's dig into it, shall we? Let's have a quick look at it. Are you happy about this? Hard luck. Got no choice now. You're here. We can read an awful lot of background into that first verse there, a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. It's packed full of information that might give us a bit of a handle on this. A prophecy, the word oracle, and it actually means a burden. All right, that word prophecy, it's a burden, something that is carried that is difficult to bear. Something has the idea of something that's heavy, that if you were trying to lift it, it would be a real trial. You'd have to put your back into it and watch yourself that you didn't put your back out. It's a load to be lifted up. And what that kind of tells us is that what's going to follow here in Malachi is serious stuff. It's not light. It's not fluffy. It's not trifling. It's something that we need to take seriously. This person, this prophet, recognizes that what he's about to say is serious business. All right? It's not just going to tickle the ears. It's not going to make people feel wonderful just like that. It's going to challenge. It's going to trouble people's souls. And that's how it should be when we come to the Word of God. Yes, we need reassurance that God loves us. And let me tell you, he does this morning. We're coming to that. But we also need to take it seriously. If God is who he says he is, then we need to pin back our lug holes and listen to what he has to say to us. This is an oracle, a prophecy. It speaks to our souls and our inner beings, or it should. So wake up. Allow it to. Say to God right now, I want to hear what you've got to say to me. I'm not just going to sit here passively. I want to know from you what you have to say. A prophecy. We need to take it seriously. And we'll discover some challenge here, some truths to chew over. But I think we'll also discover that Malachi is another love letter from God, full of hope and encouragement. So it's a prophecy, the word of the Lord. All right, this is not just Malachi. We don't know who this Malachi, whatever he is. We don't know who he is. The word means my messenger. Some people say it wasn't even his name. It's just a description of who he was. God's messenger. It's the same word for angel in Hebrew. But it's not him who's speaking. It's God speaking through him. And we just don't want to hear or read or look at these words of Malachi as a human being 2,400, 500 years ago writing down all this stuff. We want to hear today what God has got to say. We want God to use these words just as he used them when they were first spoken. God's word is living and active, says Hebrews. Peter says, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of men and women, but they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is for us, and it's God's word, and it's serious. The word of the Lord to Israel. Well, we're not Israel, but we are God's people now. And it's interesting that it's to Israel, it's not against Israel. Some of what God has to say, I've already trailed this, haven't I? It's tough love. But God is for them. He's with them. This is to them. It's not against them. It's not because God hates them. It's not because God dislikes them. It's not because God has got fed up with them. It's because he loves them. And we're going to find out that in just a moment. To Israel through Malachi. So at kind of the end of the Old Testament period, well, that's one interpretation of where we're at. God's people have had their ups and downs. God had chosen the tribes, the 12 tribes, and the nation of Israel had formed. There were 10 here and 2 there. If you don't know your history, don't worry about it too much. But, you know, 10 of them, they were the lost tribes, and the other 2 survived a little bit. Some of them were into exile first, then others into exile, the great exile. But God had said they would come back from exile, and they did come back from exile. And they found that when they came back from exile, their land and Jerusalem and the temple was in ruins. And do you remember Haggai? We did that a while back, didn't we? Some of you were with us for that. That was that period. And he said some of the same things, actually. Now, this is further on down the line now. This is some time after that. This is possibly up to about 100 years after that, and they're still struggling, and they perhaps haven't quite got the lesson. Or maybe some of them did, and it all worked well for a while. But again, what happens? After a while, you get stuck in that rut. This is through Malachi. God's people disappointed, disillusioned. This teaches what can happen when we lose sight of God, when we lose touch with God, when we lose touch with God's people, when we're out of the loop of the prayer life and the worship life of the Christian community to which we belong. When we're sliding spiritually, it's so easy to become apathetic, to justify our own behavior, to say we don't have the time, to say we don't have the resources. God's people had stopped going to the temple in these days. And how often we hear today, it doesn't matter whether you turn up at church or not. No, of course that doesn't make you a Christian. But if you are a Christian, why wouldn't you want to be where God is worshipped, where God is honored, where we are in connection with one another and with our God, when we are able to take seriously his call upon our lives to live for him and to share that love with others? All of that comes out in Malachi chapter 1. Malachi's mandate is to call the people back to God. And maybe some of us here need that call back to God. Maybe some who aren't here. If they ever find their way to listen to this on our website or to watch the video, maybe it's a word to come back to God, to a vibrant relationship with the living Lord. Their problem wasn't ignorance, it was indifference. And this book lets us in on this dialogue between God and his people. Let's see where it starts, shall we? Because we could spend forever on this, but it's so exciting, isn't it? We got to verse 2 already. And I've got 14 verses. But the first bits are important, aren't they? Verse 2, What's this? Do you want to hear this today? Do you want to hear this? I want to hear this. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. It sounds to us as though it's in the past. But the word, the tense, it's translation, remember, it's got a present kind of, it's I have loved you and I am loving you. I loved you before and I am going on loving you. You might not feel it, you might not sense it, your life might not be going very well at the moment. And there are times when we get to those points where we doubt whether God loves us, he's ever interested in us at all. Here it is, right up the front. Yes, I am, says God, I am, I love you. You're special. You're unique. I have loved you. He could have gone straight in, couldn't he, with the problems, but he didn't. He starts with this, I have loved you. It's a common way of the way these kind of things worked, these prophecies worked. You have a declaration, and then you have the people responding to it. We'll come to that in a moment. But I love you. He doesn't start by saying you're guilty of this or that, though I am, and we are, aren't we? He says, I love you. I do love you. And this isn't actually the word that is often used in the Old Testament for love. Covenant love. It's a word that's far more relational than the normal word we might expect here for love. It's kind of God saying, I've embraced you. I've given you a hug right now. Because you and me, we're like that. We belong together. I love you. There's a lot of affection in this. It's kind of like, you know, sometimes I don't know if you've ever been in this sort of situation when somebody sort of says that they love someone else. Well, you've got to love someone else, haven't you? I mean, if you're a parent, you've got to love your children, haven't you? You're supposed to. All right? You don't always feel like you kind of love them. They can be trying. They can, you know, this is true, isn't it? My children accepted, of course. You don't always feel that wonderful. There are times when you do, usually when they're really small and in bed and asleep. And there's that kind of thing, I've got to love you. Because that's my job, and I don't really feel like it right now, but I know I've still got to love you, and that means that I'll put myself out for you, and you know what I mean. This is not that. This word is not that. This is not God saying, oh, I'm God, I've got to love people. This is God saying, I love you. If we can't overdo that too much, because it don't make it too soppy, but it really is personal. And some of us just need to keep hearing that. I know we do. And we need to keep hearing that because the tough stuff that's coming, there is some tough love coming, has to be in this context of a God who really loves you and really cares about you and wants the best for you. Otherwise, we're not going to hear the tough love. We're just going to say, hey, oh boy, feel like that. Hey. This is important. We sometimes kind of think, oh, New Testament, Jesus, love. Old Testament, law. You know, it's all that old stuff. It's all that weird stuff. It's that stuff that we don't fully understand. It's all that kind of sacrifice, this and all the rest of it. There's so many places in the Old Testament where that real, what we might want to call a New Testament love, really does come shining through to us. It's there. It's there. Isaiah 43 says, since you are precious and honored in my sight, because I love you. Jeremiah says, I've loved you, my people, with an everlasting love, with an unfailing love. I've drawn you to myself. And Zephaniah 3 is one of my favorites. I know it's a favorite of Juliet. It's a favorite of lots of us here. The Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I've never been able to get over the fact that God sings about me. I can understand that I come and sing about him. But God has a song for you. For no one but you. How amazing is that? What does it mean that God loves us? Well, he's got a sovereign love. He chooses to love us. His love is personal. He knows your name. Someone once said, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. You are valuable because you exist, not because of what you do or what you have done, but simply because you are. And I know that's difficult for us to accept, some of us here. We don't feel worthy of that, or we can't quite believe it. They had a problem too. God says, I have loved you. But you ask, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? How ungrateful can you get? They were kind of looking around and saying, what's going on? I thought we were supposed to be special. We were God's chosen people, weren't we? What's happening? Why is it? They couldn't see that it was their own disobedience that was the problem, of course, at this stage, and it was. They were being disobedient to him, but still expecting all the benefits. How have you loved us? That's their response. And before we get too judgmental, don't we do it too? Yeah, we know that God loves us, and we've been reminded again this morning, and that's great. But we can go out of here, and then when it gets tough, and then when somebody's, you know, just pretty rotten to us, or when things don't go our way, the difficult stuff of life, and we begin to doubt it. How have you loved us? Doesn't feel like you love me right now, Lord. So easy to question God's love, and even if he cares. Do we feel like that? Yes, we do. We do. What have you done for me lately? So we have to understand that if we're feeling like that, and we do, then it's not God's fault. God loves us. We've already established that here, and he's demonstrated that love for us in so many ways. So when we get to the point where we're questioning it, it's because we have moved. It's because we're not in that relationship that he so desires from us. Have I become indifferent to God? Am I unresponsive to God? So unresponsive that I'm questioning one of his core attributes. After all, God is love. I remember reading a Peanuts cartoon, and Lucy comes up to Charlie Brown, and she says to Charlie Brown, "I love you." Very un-Lucy-like behavior, really. And Charlie Brown, suspicious, answers, "No, you don't." And that goes back and forward a few times in the frames. And each time, Lucy says it louder and louder until she's absolutely shouting it. You can tell she's shouting it because it's in capital letters. "I really love you, Charlie Brown!" But because he's been rejected so many times, he has to dispute that one more time. And in the very last frame, Lucy reaches the limit of her patience and screams out in a very loud voice, "Hey, stupid! I love you!" And I sometimes think that God's probably looking at me and saying exactly that. "Hey, stupid, I love you. Don't you get it? Don't you understand? When you're feeling all pitiful and all, you know, oh, woe is me and oh, my life is so difficult. Don't you understand how much I love you?" God's love is for us. It's been a burden to him. Is that word again about the burden here? His love is a burden. It's burdensome for him because we're so ungrateful often and we've got hard hearts. And he'd every right to shout, "Hey, stupid!" But he doesn't. He doesn't. And what he does is he gives them a history lesson, and we've got very few minutes, so I can't do the whole history thing. If you're interested, look it up. If you're interested, come and talk to me afterwards, because the history of this is absolutely vital. But I'm guessing that if you had a choice between a really, really detailed version of the history this morning and being told that God loves you, you'd probably pick that. Because that's what we need to hear. You need a little bit of the history. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals." You may remember that there were two brothers. They were twins, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob was the younger brother, just. Esau was the elder brother. Esau was the one to whom all the inheritance would pass because he was the elder brother. But he wasn't bothered. But it wasn't just about an inheritance. It was about God's promise to Abraham that was being passed down the generations. And Esau, he couldn't be bothered. He wasn't interested. He was apathetic. He was complacent. Whereas Jacob, now Jacob wasn't, you know, the purest of the pure, was he? He was a liar, a deceiver, a cheat. But his heart was after God. And he learned some lessons. And as he matured, he became more and more committed to God. And God's purposes and God's plan and God's love in his life. And so God's favor rested upon him and the promise rested upon him rather than on Esau. And the descendants of Esau were the Edomites who get mentioned in just a minute. This is tough stuff, isn't it? It's tough because God says he hates Esau. What's that about? This is where we could spend ages on it. Do you see what I mean? What is going on when God says he hates Esau? Well, it's because God looks on the heart. And God knew Esau's heart, and he knew Jacob's heart. And he knew that Jacob, for all his failings, was a man after his heart, where Esau couldn't care less. And we can read in Hebrews 12, there's a bit in Hebrews 12 that explains that kind of difference. There's also the sense that perhaps the words love and hate. Now, we're using words that have been translated from another language. We're talking about a completely different culture here. That rather than seeing them as absolutes, we should see them in a relative sense. In the Hebrew idiom, if a father had two sons and gave one the inheritance, it might be said that he loved one and hated the other. He didn't hate the other in the way that we might understand that word. It is a comparative. And it does a particular job. It seems that in comparison, he loved one and hated the other. He loved one more or the other less. Jesus, after all, uses a similar kind of thing in Luke chapter 14, doesn't it? He says, to his disciples that you must hate your family and you hate yourself in comparison with our love for God. But he doesn't actually mean that we should actively hate ourselves or our families. It's in comparison with the love that we have for God. We should love them less. And there's also the whole thing about God's divine election here, and that his purposes are always to reveal his glory, and that very often we don't understand that. We don't understand what he's doing. And we just have to accept that actually there are times he's God, I'm not. He knows what he's doing, I'm not quite sure. But I know enough of him to know that even if I've got questions and I'm starting to doubt whether or not he's being fair or just, he's revealed enough of himself for me to know he is completely fair and just and loving. And therefore, although it seems odd to me, I ought at the very least to give him the benefit of the doubt here. The real question is not why God rejected Esau in the language of this passage. The amazing thing is why he chose Jacob. Why did he elect to lavish his love and his mercy on a deceiver, even though he deserved what was coming to him too? You see, it's his grace and his mercy poured out to Jacob that is the amazing thing. Both Jacob and Esau, and Abraham and Moses and all the rest of them, and David and you and me and everyone else stand under the judgment of God. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve that punishment. And yet God lavishes his mercy on people like Jacob and people like you and people like me. What God is actually saying here is, look, I've proved my love for you. Actually, you guys wouldn't be here if it wasn't for that, because you are descendants of Jacob. That's where you come from. And it's my choosing that has done that. You're only here because of my love and my mercy and what I have done. And those Edomites, and we have to understand, the people of Edom were a pretty nasty bunch of people. You know, historically, as far as we can tell, from archaeology, from the sources that we have, they were not nice people. You wouldn't want to meet one in a dark alley at night. So the judgment that was coming to them and that God experiences here, the people of God were looking at them saying, well, look at them, they're getting on all right, aren't they? And God says, that's not going to be how it is. There will be justice. They will be dealt with. And that's that sort of section there. God is really saying to them, look, I have chosen you. I have loved you. What more evidence do you need? Why are you doubting my love? And then this love demands a response. And we're going to be looking at this over the next few weeks. So I'm going to do it very, very, very quickly in this moment. What do we need to do in order to respond to this love that God has for us? What is the rest of this passage going to say? We need to embrace an authentic faith. If we go on to verses 6 and 7, there's this stuff about honoring your father and so on. The honor that is, where is the honor due to me if I'm a father, says God? If I'm a master, where's the respect? It's you priests who show contempt for my name. You say, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food. You ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. God's now getting tough. This is not the tender side of his love. This is the tough side of his love. God is saying that his people no longer consider him to be honorable. He talks about himself as the Lord Almighty. Lord is the name Yahweh. Too holy to be spoken by human lips. Was so revered it was only pronounced once a year on the Day of Atonement, and then only by the high priest in the most holy place of the temple. And if the name was written down, then the scribe would take a bath before he wrote it and then destroy the pen he'd written it with afterwards. It may seem to us like a lot of nonsense, but sometimes we take God too casually. When we know how much he loves us, it's wonderful, isn't it, to be reassured of that. But this is God. This is the architect of the universe. This is the one who was and is to come. He is the one, when everything changes around us, who does not change. He is the God who is to be honored, who is to be respected, who is to receive the response of our hearts to his love, which is our worship and our spiritual worship. And that relationship needs to be authentic. And we often just play at it. It often just becomes something which is a habit, or not even that, something which is ignored. Our response to God matters. The title Almighty, the word is host. It's about kind of hosts, armies of angels and spiritual beings. It's used here 23 times in Malachi. God calls himself the Lord Almighty. And he's saying, your priests and the people, you are just showing contempt. Why? Because you don't turn up. You don't turn up to worship God. You don't turn up to pray together. You do not do the things that you would be expected to do if you really loved me. I mean, after all, if we genuinely love someone else, but actually never want to spend any time with them or do anything with them, or we've always got something better that we could be getting on with, you have to question how real that relationship is, how real that love is. God says, you're being contemptuous. And that what you're offering is just not good enough. It's just not right. Remember Cain and Abel, who made that first offering. One was a farmer, one was a shepherd. And God accepts one and not the other. And the whole point there is it was the heart that was the important thing. It wasn't the offering itself. It was whether it was coming from the heart. But the offering often reveals whether or not it's coming from the heart. If we don't give God our best, but we give him what's left over. These sacrifices in the Old Testament, and the idea of having a perfect sacrifice or the first part of what you're doing, it's got a modern thing here. With our time and our talents and our money, do we just give God the scrag ends? Do we wait until we see how much money we've got left and then see what we give to God? We're coming back to that. Malachi does. Do we actually say, well, I haven't got any time to serve God. I can't be there. I can't pray. I can't do this stuff. I'll leave it to other people. The modern application of all of this simply really does challenge our involvement in the community of God. Are we giving God priority? I love the way Charles Swindoll wrote this. I mean, he's American, so he talks about dollars here. But questioning myself, are we giving God the best? Are we striving to give him the first? Does our giving cost us something? And he says this. Some of us would love to buy $3 worth of God. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I want $3 worth of God, please. We mustn't allow our Christian life and our relationship to become a meaningless ritual that is satisfied with second best. God sees that as dishonoring. He says in verse, where is it now? Now please with God, with such offerings, will he accept you, says the Lord? And on the next verse 8, yes, try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? God says, you try paying your taxes with some of this stuff. And see if you get by. You won't. And that's what they're offering me. Give God best. Give God first. Give something that should cost us something. Then it's in doing that that we will grasp the greatness of God. Verse 9. This is the Lord Almighty. Verse 10, rather, sorry. There. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord. I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from where the sun rises to where it sets. Don't you understand? This is who I am. And if you're coming at me with that half-hearted attitude and with hearts that aren't full of me, I'd rather you shut the doors. Just imagine if we actually said, we're not going to open up. We're not going to have our church services because none of us mean it. Because, you know, who comes? You know, we kind of come when we are able to come. No, I'm not getting any of you guys. I really am not. But this is the tough love bit after the bit where God loves us. If you understand my greatness, if you have that relationship for me, you'll be tearing down the entrances. You'll be waiting. They'll be queuing around the block to get here, and you won't have bought the worst that you could possibly bring. You'll be bringing the best you have to offer. Because you know how great I am. And you know what my love for you is all about. And you're in that relationship with me. Verse 10 should cause us to sit up and take notice. Is anything that we've done this morning pleasing to God? I'm not saying it isn't, but we should be asking that question. I believe the fact that you're here is pleasing to God. But you could be sitting there completely blanking him right now. Or you could be sitting there saying, Lord, you're wonderful. This is great. Of course I know your greatness. I see your greatness. Yes, from the sun rising to the sun setting, I want to worship you. I want to lift my hands and acknowledge you. And I want to sing those hymns and those choruses. I want to just give you everything that I have and everything that I am. As hard as it is to hear, God doesn't need our sacrifices. He's fine without them. But he loves us to come and give us the best and first of all we can give. He's saying to us today, don't you dare allow me to be represented as some lifeless religious icon. I'd rather you shut everything down than have you continue in phony, religious, complacent, apathetic ritual if you're not prepared to give me every inch of your life. If you're not prepared for that, then you're not going to play church. I'm going to shut the doors. It stings, doesn't it? No worship at all is better than half-hearted sacrifice. God doesn't need us to give him anything. I imagine God looking at us and wondering why we get so bored with him. In Micah, God says, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. And the Lord is angry when we shut him out. When we promise to give the best and we give the worst, and that's what's happening exactly here. Just read it again and you'll see that's exactly here. They're promising they will have their best and they'll bring the best and they give the worst. It's out of date. It's the things that were left in the cupboard. You sang, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. But now you've changed your mind, says God. Perhaps your giving has got off track. Perhaps you promised to be a living sacrifice, but now you're trying to crawl away. God doesn't want to be cheated. God is saying his name will be great whether we acknowledge it or not. The party will go on without us. God actually tells these folks that he will give his glory to the Gentiles. And of course, that's what has been happening. That is what is happening. And the time is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But what about us? I'm going to stop because look at the time. I'm going to finish with three things very quickly. I promise you these are the last three things. And then we're going to pray and sing. Three symptoms if our hearts have grown cold and distant, especially with regard to Sunday worship. One, inadequate preparation. We just turn up at the last minute. We just kind of fall into it. Do you understand in the Jewish faith that Sabbath is Saturday for them? You understand that it starts on the Friday night, sundown. Why? Because you need that time to prepare, to be ready for the Sabbath. How many of us as Christians, we're not under law, we're under grace, we say. But actually, we should be prepared to come and meet with God together with his people. God bless those of you who do a lot of preparation. Thank you, Esther, this morning. You've done some amazing preparation for being here. But it's not just one or two, it's everybody. We need to be prepared to come together. What is your contribution? Corinthians talks about the contribution we bring when we come to worship. What is your contribution? We are prayers. We are those who come with hearts fuller to serve and worship our God. Inadequate preparation, half-hearted participation. What happens when we finally get here? Well, we tend to know what's going to happen, don't we? And we go through the motions. There's that word again. Are we going through the motions, or is it real and alive? It's been great to meet for Alpha on Sunday afternoons and one or two other things that are happening. It's great to meet when we pray here together because it's real. I'm not saying Sunday morning isn't real, but we need to fight to make sure that it is, and it's genuine, and it's authentic, and it's meeting with the living God, and it's our hearts are open to him. God wants more than half-hearted participation. The other thing is improper motivation. I wonder how many of us will go away and say, well, I didn't like that very much this morning. Or it was a bit boring, wasn't it? Or whatever. I don't know. I'm not talking about Esther's part in this. I'm talking about my part in this. I don't know what you're thinking now. I don't know what you will be thinking later. You didn't come here this morning to get something. If you did, it's the wrong motivation. You came to give something to the living God. You came to give your first and best to the living God, didn't you? Yes, you did. That's what it should be. If I happen to be blessed, if I happen to be encouraged, if I happen, well, that's be that as it may. But it's formally, it's about God, and it's about him. Here's the thing, if we truly encounter God by his Holy Spirit, in power, in majesty and his glory, we will go away changed, we will go away dancing on air, we will go away challenged. So there is something in it for us, but that's not why we're here. We came to give, we came to serve, we came to meet with God. So the question I must ask myself as I trudge home is, did I meet with God this morning? With his people? In worship? In prayer? This isn't easy to hear. I'm sorry. But we've got to step it up. Malachi says so. Am I giving God my best? Are you giving God your best with your time, with your talents, with your treasures? Or are you giving him second best? Are you giving him what's left? Or are you giving him what's right? If we're going to give him our best, we've got to grasp his greatness and embrace an authentic faith. It all comes down to this. If we ever get a glimpse of the greatness of our God and what Jesus has done for us, we will never play at church ever again. And we'll give God the best for the rest of our life. I'm going to sing one more thing, and Esther's going to come to lead us. Just going to pray as that happens. Father, we ask that you will examine our hearts this morning. It's not easy for us to do that ourselves because we let ourselves off the hook so very often. But would you, by the forensic examination of your Holy Spirit, shine your light in the dark corners of our lives, not so that we might feel guilty or ashamed, but that we might know you better and love you more and have even just the smallest glimpse of your greatness and goodness and actually know the depth of that love that you have for us, that we would stop grumbling, step up and get on with it in the name of Jesus. Amen.